Amen. All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We looked at the first part of 2 Samuel 12 a couple weeks ago. Looked at the confrontation of David by the prophet Nathan. He had the courage of the prophet to stand up and say, "Thou art the man." We looked at we finished that section with the complete repentance of David, where in verse 13 he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Last week we looked a little more in depth at his repentance and how our brokenness ought to be out of Psalm 51. I skipped over one thing, and in Psalm 51, Brother Bray asked me about it. I don't see him in here this morning yet, but where David said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." The word "only" means just that, alone or separate or only. And yet, in David's specific instance, he'd committed murder and he committed adultery. I mean, those two sins, if that's not a sin against somebody else, what is, right? So those two sins were clearly against another person. But the idea there of "against thee, thee only have I sinned" is that David had such an awareness of his sin and had such a keen awareness of how his sin had offended his holy God that everything else just faded by comparison. In his mind, his offense towards God was far greater than the human consequences, though there were. So it's not, he's not saying he didn't sin against people, but by comparison, rather, that his sin against God was so great that he may as well say, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." And that was the tenderness of David in his repentance towards God. It's also possible to look at that and say that, well, as the king, he wasn't answerable to any human. So his accountability was only to God in one sense, in a legal sense. But I think the primary application of that is that his sense of his sin was so great that all else faded by comparison. But that's where we ended up in Psalm 51. We looked at David's confession, his cleansing, his communion being restored, and then conversion, clarification. All right, so we're back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to pick up reading for sake of the flow, verse 10, but really we're primarily going to be looking at verses 13 through the end of the chapter this morning, okay? Verse number 10, this is Nathan speaking to David. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came into his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. We'll stop there for now. We'll read the next section when we get there. But we're going to look this morning at the last half of the chapter, and we're going to title it this way, Forgiveness and Consequences. Forgiveness and Consequences. We're going to notice here, first of all, the consequences of David's sin commence. Or I should say it this way, the public consequences. Now, I did it that way because my outline's working off of C's, okay? The consequences of David's sin, the contrition of David, confusion caused by David's behavior, okay? But the consequences of David's sin commence. That is, as soon as Nathan leaves, the child gets sick. However, I would put the stipulation on that, the public consequences, because as we've already looked at in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, Psalm 32, David said, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My bones wax old through my roaring." And he described his dryness, he says the drought of summer, that he described all of those things. So while there weren't public consequences in a sense, there were consequences to David. He was pricked in his conscience. He knew he was wrong. He knew that God was beating him up inside about it. And yet he was resisting and resisting, and he was refusing to take that step to make restoration in his relationship with God. Finally, Nathan comes, puts his hand in his face, and that was kind of the nudge he needed to say, "All right, I'm wrong. I've sinned against the Lord." Okay? Then we read in the end of verse 14, "The child that is born unto thee shall surely die." Verse 15, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." You have the consequences, or the public consequences of David's sin commence. Okay? The first of the consequences, if you want to say it that way, is Nathan sticking his hand in his face, and what had been private, in a sense, even though there were people that knew about it, what had been private became public or known. Okay? So, you have that consequence of things, sin being made public. Then you have the consequence of the child being struck sick. Okay? All of you who are parents know that feeling. When you have a baby that's sick and they can't tell you what's going on. Okay? It's one thing you get a child old enough to tell you, "My head hurts, my stomach hurts, I feel like I'm going to throw up, and my foot hurts," whatever. But you get a baby and they're running a high fever, they're fussy, they cry, and nothing will comfort them. And they can't tell you what's wrong. You call the doctor and they're like, "Well, if they run 104 fever for 8 days, call me. Otherwise, there's nothing we can do." I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that's not too far off. But, you know, this baby is sick. And it's one thing, you know, you rack your brain. What did he put in his mouth? What did she eat? What have they been, you know, with somebody else that was sick? You're trying to rack your brain, figure out what's going on, and your heart just breaks for your child, and you can't do much for him. But now, imagine being in that position, looking at the child and knowing, "My child is sick because of my sin." I don't know exactly what this condition is called, but I know that the child is sick because God struck him because of my sin. What a horrible place to be in. Imagine holding your child, trying to comfort the child, knowing you're in misery, you're in pain, and it's my fault. What a knife to the heart of David and to Bathsheba. She was a participant in this deal as well. And so God strikes the child, and the child is sick. So while we've already looked at, in the end of verse 13, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." It's not that David, even though David was not put to death for his sin, it's not that it was without consequences either. The word "put away" means to pass over. It's, you know, this is the term used to pass over into the Promised Land or to pass over Jordan. And in another sense, it means to cause something to pass over, to go away. And David's saying the Lord's caused your sin to pass away. He's taken away the guilt of your sin in the sense that thou shalt not die. That's why I say forgiveness as a title and consequences. When we sin against the Lord, we sin against others, God does forgive. God does remove guilt. God does restore our fellowship. But that doesn't automatically remove all consequences. Okay? You can throw the brick into the pond, but once the brick's in the pond, you can't control the ripples. And David has asked forgiveness for throwing the brick in the pond, if you want to use that illustration. But there's some ripples that can't be stopped because God's put things into process. So he says God's put away your sin. He's passed over it. He forgave the sin. But at the same time, he says, because you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that is to look down or to speak down, the child that is born into thee shall surely die. Now that sounds cut and dried, right? The child's going to die. Nathan leaves, the child gets sick. It sounds just like a cut and dried, here we go. And we can look at it this way. The death penalty was transferred from the guilty father, David, to the innocent son. The son was going to pay the death penalty for the father's sin. The child is struck sick. David is struck with guilt and also just with the love of a father's heart. So you see, first of all, the public consequences commence. Then we notice, number two, the contrition of David. I can't help but wonder if Psalm 51 was maybe written during this time. But regardless, it says, verse 16, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And he went in. Now, we know from verse number 20 that after the child died, David changed his apparel and he went into the house of the Lord. Okay, so he's not going into the house of the Lord here. It appears that David just went into a room in the palace somewhere by himself, threw himself prostrate on the earth, and he begins to weep and confess and to beg God for the life of his son. From a parent's standpoint, you can understand that. He's begging God to spare his son. God, it's my fault. Why are you judging him? And he's cast himself down. You can understand from a human standpoint when the prophet says, you've sinned and you're not going to die, but your son's going to die. God strikes the baby sick, and he sees that. You can understand him wanting to be alone, wanting to get alone with God, and even the weeping and the crying. You can understand that. But at a certain point, his servants come to him and say, David, it's been all day. You haven't eaten anything. You know, you're going to get weak. You need to take care of your health. You need to eat a little something here. I know this is a tough situation, but you know, at least eat a little bread, eat a little something. And he refused. He's fasting and he's praying. Verse 17, the elders of his house arose, went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day, the child died. So as far as we can tell, David did this for 7 days. Okay? I know some of you are angels and you were never disciplined as a child, but something almost as bad as the punishment itself was when mom or dad said, go to your room. And you go and you sit there and you're rolling over in your mind, you know what you've done, you know mom and dad know, you know what's coming, and it seems like forever and they don't show up. Come on, let's just get it over with. Okay, I just want them to come, give me the spanking, give me the talk, and let's just be done with it, right? And they let you sit and stew on it a while. Well, that's kind of what's happening to David right here, because for 7 days his child is sick. You can imagine he's getting progressively weaker. The illness is getting worse. He's having a hard time breathing. The fever won't break. The baby may not even be able to eat. And he's watching the child sick. He knows he's going to die. And yet it's dragging out for 7 days. 7 days this is going on. And God is allowing him to stew in the consequences, if you will. He's begging God, he's fasting, he's pleading with God to spare the life of his child. I mean, you can put yourself in that position. Any mom or dad, I mean, many of us have stood with our friends outside of an ICU unit, watching a baby that's struggling for their life. And you beg and you plead with God. And, you know, we rejoice when God allows that child to live and to function normally. God doesn't always. But our healthcare system is far better than what was. I mean, I read a few commentaries on this passage, even from just as recently as 100 years ago. And they're like, well, it's common that babies die. We all know it happens. I mean, in our way of thinking, it should never happen. We ought to be able to save them. But for centuries, it was common that if babies got sick and they would die, and there wasn't a whole lot that could be done for them. But you're standing there day after day after day looking through the ICU window, the observation window, wondering what the outcome's going to be, looking for any good news, and it didn't come. And on the seventh day, verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Okay? Our focus primarily is on David, but Bathsheba is a part of this equation too. She, as far as we can tell, is a willing participant with David. She even sent to David and said, you got to do something to cover this up. She's the one that carried the child, gave birth to the child, has nursed the child and taken care of it. And now her mama's heart has to watch her baby get sick and die. She is being judged for her sin as well. So you could imagine David was in another room somewhere else. Mama's in there with the baby, and the baby dies. Well, everybody in the palace, they've been saying, boy, this is bad. We don't know where this is going. You know how the whispering goes. And, man, David's a wreck. I don't want to tell him. You tell him. I'm not telling him. Okay? And it's kind of going back and forth like that. And they're whispering, how do we tell him? How do we break the news? What do? We got to tell them eventually. Do we wait? You know, there's this debate and there's the whispers. And if David kind of catches their eye, they kind of look away. So David, that's what's going on. They're whispering and they're all dreading what's coming next. And it says, middle of verse 18, the servants of David feared to tell him the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, he would not hearken to our voice. How then will he vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? In our day to day, we might say, if we tell him the child is dead, we're going to have to put him on suicide watch. That's in essence what they're saying. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived the child was dead. Okay? He's no dummy. He knows. He's praying. He's begging God to spare the life of his child, but he's king. He's, you know, in his late 40s, around 50 years old. He's been around the block several times. He's no dummy. And when he sees them all whispering, and he says, is the child dead? What are you going to do then? You're on the spot. You have no option. You have to answer. And they said, he is dead. Okay? From a human standpoint, you're expecting, you know, a meltdown. Okay? As a pastor, I've been with families when a loved one dies. And, you know, there are varying reactions. Even if it's quote unquote expected, it's never easy. It's worse if it's some sort of a catastrophic event, a car accident or, you know, some sudden thing that was totally unexpected. But you expect in certain cases, boy, there's really going to be, there's going to be problems here. And yet, that brings us to point number three, which is this, the confusion caused by David's behavior. The confusion caused by David's behavior. Now, what has David been doing up until this time? He's been praying for a miracle. He's been praying for the mercy of God. I wrote down a few things. This really probably would go up under point number two, but David was basically praying against the inevitable. That's the way I would phrase it. God has said the child will die. We can look at it and go, all right, cut and dry, child's going to die. But you think about it. God told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham begged with God, and God agreed, all right, if I can find 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. So there are times when God will be entreated of us. Jacob wrestled with God till the break of day. He wrestled with God all night, got the answer that he was looking for. In Exodus 32, when Israel had gone and made the golden calf, God said, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses went and begged God not to destroy them. And God said, all right, I've hearkened unto you. I'm not going to wipe them out. Here's how I'm going to punish them. Hezekiah, you remember? The prophet Isaiah went in and told him, you're going to die. Hezekiah rolled over and faced the wall and begged God to spare his life. God told Isaiah, all right, go back and tell him I've heard your prayer. I'll give you 15 years. There are times when things look inevitable and God, in his mercy, hears prayer. Jonah went into Nineveh and preached 40 days. Nineveh was going to be destroyed. The people repented. God didn't destroy Nineveh. David had a few of these examples. He would have at least had the example of Abraham, Jacob, and Moses. Okay? And he could beg and plead with God for mercy. But once it's done, the child died. Right now, when they're expecting a meltdown, you get confusion caused by David's behavior when he says, when we were told in verse 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself. Right? The anointed himself would have been oil or whatever. You know, we would call it aftershave for the men or perfume or lotion, whatever. He cleaned himself up. He got presentable, if you want to say it that way. He washed and he anointed himself and changed his apparel, and he came in the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Right, the opposite of everything you would expect. Okay, when you're in that situation of a lost loved one, you don't want to be around a whole bunch of people. I mean, you don't feel like eating. Okay, it's difficult sometimes to go back to church and all those kinds of things. And yet David did the exact opposite of what everybody expected. Instead of having a meltdown, he went, he took a bath, he cleaned up, he put on clean clothes, he went and worshiped the Lord. And then he came back and said, all right, I want to eat. The complete opposite of what everybody expected. So the natural reaction from his servants is, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? What are you doing? We don't understand. You see, David had a far greater understanding of God than his servants did. Okay? David understood the person of God, the nature of God, far better than these servants did. They were looking at it from a human perspective. David's answer demonstrates that his relationship with God was such that he was a step or many steps ahead of them, while his sin with Bathsheba demonstrated that a man who walks with God, called a man after God's own heart, is not immune to sin. At the same time, when he was restored, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, when God did restore him, he was still steps ahead of where everybody else was. The servant said, what are you doing? What is this thing that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive. When the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. What was the custom of the Hebrews? When someone died, what would they do? Mourning, right? Weeping, wailing, and it was, from everything I've been told, it's a very piercing and shrill, almost fingernails on a chalkboard. I'm sorry for you young ones, fingernails on a whiteboard just doesn't give you the same impression. But, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard kind of make your skin crawl. Okay? The wailing and the weeping. And they would sometimes hire professional mourners to come and wail their lost loved one. Okay, so the typical pattern is that the weeping and the fasting and the mourning would happen after the baby's dead. After the baby's dead, David did none of that. And they're all confused, what is going on here? And he said, this is David's answer, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? David cast himself upon the mercy of God. Psalm 51, you remember, opens with that. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's asking not for anything but the mercy of God. He's asking God, will you be merciful? In a sense, the mercy of God's already been demonstrated in that David's told, you're not going to die. You're not receiving the death penalty, which for adultery and murder, both of those under Old Testament law deserve the death penalty. But he says, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So we have here in David's actions submission to the Word of God and the will of God. The Word of God from Nathan the prophet is the child's going to die. The will of God was, despite David's prayers, that child was still going to die. And in one sense, we could say that there was some mercy of God demonstrated. I'm not saying that every child who was born in an out-of-wedlock kind of a situation deserves to be punished. But you remember what happened to Jesus? John chapter 8, verses 41, when the Pharisees really wanted to throw a dig at him, they told him, we're not born of fornication. Jesus wore that label with certain people all of his life. You were born of fornication. I mean, sadly, in our country today, it's almost as common as a traditional family. And there isn't a stigma like there used to be. And I don't hold anything against a child who had nothing to do with that. Okay? Never should we do that. But nonetheless, had this child lived, the child would have been a living reminder publicly of David's sin as king. So in one sense, it could have been the mercy of God in allowing the child to die and in that sense, taking away the public reminder of what happened. Did he want the child to die? No, of course not. But from David's perspective, he said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious that the child may live? And God, from his perspective, can be saying, son, I'm being gracious to you in allowing the child to die. We don't always understand. God said his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't always understand. From our perspective, we can look at it and say, why is God not being good or why is God not being gracious? When if we could see it from the other side, we would understand that in very deed, God is being gracious in allowing to take place what's going on. Verse 23 has been a source of great comfort to our family and to many, many families. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know, there the constant question, what happens to babies that die? What happens to small children that die? God told Jonah when he was talking about sparing Nineveh, he said there's 600,000 people in that city that can't discern the right hand from their left hand. In Deuteronomy 139, God, speaking to or through Moses, describes little ones who had no knowledge between good and evil. Okay? I believe the scripture here, you know, confirms along with those other principles that there are those who don't know the difference between good and evil, who are not held responsible in that sense for their choice regarding salvation. I mean, I don't want to ask, but I know that there are families in this room who have little ones in heaven. Maybe yours, maybe grandkids. But it's one of those things that happens. We want to know where the child go. I mean, what's the deal? David said here, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And some people look at that and say, well, that just means that he's not coming back from the grave, but David's going to the grave. But it means more than that. Psalm 17:15, David said, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 16, verse 9 through 11, speaking of Christ, but also with application, David said, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And then David goes on to say, in thy presence is fullness of joy. There was an understanding in the time of David of life after death, of a resurrection, and an expectation of beholding God's face, of being with God in what we would call paradise for the Old Testament, heaven in a New Testament sense. There was an expectation then. Job 23 said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day shall stand upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job had an understanding of the resurrection. And there was an understanding in this time that there was a resurrection, there was life after death, and there was the opportunity to spend eternity with God. I believe this verse, without question, indicates that David had confidence that though the baby would not come back to him, when he went to be with the Lord, he would be reunited with the child. I think he'll know who he was. The New Testament says, gives us far more of a window into that, says we'll know even as also we're known. And we'll be reunited one day in heaven. David had an expectation. The confusion caused by his behavior was because, number one, he understood the nature of God. That God's gracious, God's merciful, but God's sovereign. If God decides it's best for this child to die, then I accept that as the will of God. Not in a fatalistic sense, he's begged God for his life. But when God said no, he didn't get mad at God. He didn't hold a grudge against God. He didn't get bitter. He said, all right, God, I accept that as your will, and I'll look forward to seeing my son one day again in heaven. So that was opposite. His understanding of the character of God, his understanding of life after death are the things that cause confusion. And he said, look, I thought maybe God would hear me. God said no, but now I'll take comfort that I'll see my son again one day. So we have the confusion caused by David's behavior. Then we see here we'll tack this on here with this point, 24 and 25. David comforted Bathsheba's wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Okay? The fact that God gave him another son in place of the son he lost would have been a comfort to David that God had forgiven him and there was restoration in that relationship. The fact that not only that, but here in verse 25, he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. The he there is God. God sent Nathan the prophet. And he, God, through Nathan, called his name Jedidiah. All right, the name Solomon means man of peace. If you look at the Hebrew letters, it's shalom with an H on the end of it. Anybody, you heard the word shalom? Okay, it means peace or oneness. And that's the Hebrew name Solomon. He's a man of peace. David, you know, probably a twofold application. One, David recognizing that peace had been restored with God, he no longer had the guilt on his conscience. But also that Solomon would be a man of peace where David had been a man of war. So you have Solomon, the peace, wholeness, quietness. And then Nathan the prophet sent and called his name Jedidiah. The Ah on the end of that is the short form Yah, which is a shortened form of Jehovah. Okay, Yah is a short form. That's the A-H on the end of that name. And the Jedid part is bringing the Hebrew word into English. It's the word that means beloved or lovely. Okay, so the name Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah or loved of God, beloved of God. So here, Nathan the prophet delivers the message of God. God called Solomon beloved of God. Now, that was taken as a nickname or an additional thing. He was known by the name Solomon. But that indication here through Nathan to David was that God had forgiven him. God had restored his relationship. God blessed his marriage with Bathsheba with another son who would eventually become a successor as king. And he called the name Jedidiah because of the Lord. That's the explanation there. All right? Number four here, we'll wrap this chapter up. We have the conclusion of the Ammonite War. I want to mention one more thing, and then we'll come back to it. Now, I think that what happens here in verse 26 through 31 happened before Solomon was born. Okay, I think what happened is once the historian started chasing the story of David's sin, he chased it all the way out to David and Bathsheba had another son named Solomon, and God called him Jedidiah. But you got a 10-month... Remember, this whole thing started when David sent Joab and the army, and he stayed home. Okay. So the army went and they besieged Rabbah. So, David sins with Bathsheba. Uriah comes home. Uriah goes back. This is all part of the battle. So you got that 10-month span. The baby's born. How old was the baby? Small. Don't know exactly. But you got a span of a year. Okay? So, you know, we're looking at another span of close to a year, a 10-month span before Solomon would have been born. Now, it could have happened that the siege of a city could have been as long as 2 years. Okay? But it's very well possible that after the baby dies and all of that, that the siege has cut off the city, and then Joab says to David, come on, let's finish him off. And then, you know, David and Bathsheba have their son Solomon after David comes back. Okay? It's also possible that, you know, he went into Bathsheba, and then while she was going through the months of carrying the baby, David went and finished the battle and came back. Nonetheless, I think that whole chain all the way out to the birth of Solomon ran out. And then, but while this story was still happening, so that was maybe a little bit out of sequence. Now, if you look at 1 Chronicles 3:5, it lists four sons of David that were born in Jerusalem, and if you look at it one way, you can look at it and say all four of them were born to David and Bathsheba. The way this is written, it looks like Solomon was born soon after the death of the child and all of that. I think that the timeline here was that Solomon was born kind of close after the way it all, you know, after this whole scenario. But nonetheless, during this time frame, remember, this whole thing started because there's a battle going on. So now the storyline has shifted from David and Bathsheba and the death of the child and all of this, and then all the way out to the birth of Solomon. Now we're going to come back and pick up our other story, and that's the battle. We have the conclusion of the Ammonite war. Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron, under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. Thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. That almost sounds like something out of a horror movie, doesn't it? But nonetheless, you have the conclusion here of the war. Joab sends to David and says, David, you need to get out here to the battlefield. It's ironic that Joab, who in my opinion is a backslidden, hardened man, has to prod David, the man after God's own heart, to get back and be where he's supposed to be. But that's what a guilty conscience does to you. That's what sin and being under the judgment of God does to you. Sometimes it almost puts you in a paralysis and you're scared to go and do, and you need a little prod sometimes to get back and be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do. Joab sends to David and says, David, you need to come on out here. Because the pattern was that whoever conquered the city, that battle would go to the general's name, so to speak. It would be to their honor. And so Joab says, David, you need to get out here, or else they're going to say that Joab's the one that defeated Rabbah instead of David was the one that defeated Rabbah. So Joab sent for David, and David, it says, gathered all the rest of the people and then went out. All right, two things. Number one, you need a certain number of soldiers to hold a city, but you're also in a holding pattern. Some of them can go home and work the farm, right? But also, you remember in the battle where Uriah died, some of the people came out and fought, and then they chased them back up to the city, and they chased them all the way up to the gate, and the archers shot down, and they killed Uriah, and they also killed other men. So there were skirmishes from time to time. The people would get fed up to a certain point, and they're like, okay, we're not going to take this, we're going to go fight. They'd come charging out of the city and fight. And so your army was going down some with injuries and possibly casualties. You'd have a certain size force. Well, David went and got the rest of the people and gathered up the entire army, because Joab took part of it and said all that's left basically is the heart of the city. Some of the archaeologists think that there was a keep, a stronghold there in the center that had not been conquered, that was very hard to get to. But David and the entire army go, and they besiege the city of Rabbah, and they take it. In verse 30, it says, they took the king's crown from off his head. The weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. Now, do you know how much a talent is? A talent, depending on what Bible dictionary you look at, is around 80 pounds. Some of them as much as 120. Okay? Now, was this thing, did he wear this on his head all the time? I don't think it's possible. I'm not even sure Goliath could have worn a talent on his head. Okay? So this could well have been a decorative thing. But the god of the Ammonites was Molech. He's called Malcolm in Zephaniah 1:5. And that's the same word that's here, Malcolm. So this could have been actually on the head of their idol, which, you know, the name king and idol was the same thing. That would make more sense if it's sitting on the head of a statue where it can take that kind of weight. But nonetheless, just symbolically, they take this crown that's 80 pounds worth of gold plus precious stones, and I can imagine it's taking at least two men, and they're going to come over and they're going to hold it over the head of David, maybe set it on his head, but if they let go, David's in trouble. Talk about whiplash. I mean, he's got problems if they set that thing on his head and let it go. But that was symbolically saying, all right, we've conquered it. When the Americans conquered capital, you know, Saddam's former home and places, certain places in Baghdad and different places in Iraq, there were certain things they would do to memorialize that. I mean, in our day, they would have held that crown on his head, they would have snapped pictures, they would have taken video, and that would become the documentation, right? Well, they didn't have the same kind of thing there. Nonetheless, they would have brought that home as part of the spoils of war. And verse 31 says, they put the people under saws harrows of iron, axes of iron, made them pass through the brick kiln. This sounds grotesque. That's why I said it sounds like it could have come out of a horror movie. But you remember, all the way back in 1 Samuel 11, that was the public introduction of Saul. It was Nahash, king of the who? The Ammonites, that came and said, you surrender or else. And they said, all right, we'll surrender. And he said, I'll only take you on surrender if you let me gouge out all your right eyes. Remember that? And so they said, well, let's see if anybody will help us. And he's like, fine, I'll give you 7 days. Saul brought an army and delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Okay? Well, that was the Ammonites. They were, in order to accept surrender, they were going to rip out the right eyeball of every one of their captives. These were cruel, grotesque people. And it seems as though, even though this wasn't the normal pattern, it seems as though David returned that on their own head. These are the people that when David sent messengers, this whole thing started because David sent messengers in sympathy. They shaved off half their beard and cut their robe to the middle. Right? They were, by nature, hard, harsh people who liked these shows of cruelty and shows of power, and David, in essence, turned it right back on them. Now, did he do it to all the women and children? I tend to think he probably did this to the men of war. Not necessarily to all the women and children, but I mean, there's other places where the Ammonites are recorded as having ripped up women with child and so forth. So these were very cruel, very harsh people, and David turned it right back on them. He put them under saws, harrows, plows, made them pass through the brick kiln. He put them in the fire. But what was their form of worship? They worshiped Molech, a metal god. They would build a fire inside, and then they would offer a sacrifice by placing a living baby on the red-hot arms of that, and then they would beat the drums to drown out the baby's screams while that baby would be burned alive as a human sacrifice. So if he put those people through the fire, it was only God returning on their own head some of their own wickedness. You have the conclusion of the Ammonite War, and if David had been out there fighting where he was supposed to have been, maybe we don't have chapter 11 and 12. But we do. So the moral, what's the take-home from the day? The take-home is this. God forgives, God restores, even in the worst of circumstances. But it is not completely without consequences. And it's far better for us never to get ourselves in that situation than to have to get out.